It's my pleasure to be back again and speak in this congregation. This congregation has a special part in my heart, and we've been privileged to have a role in helping you all get in your building and everything, and we rejoice for that and appreciate it so much. I am getting older. I'm 81 now, and have cataracts, so I have a difficulty reading the Bible and my notes, so I may make some misquotes today, all right? I want to thank Mark Little for driving me up today, or yet last night, to be able to be here, or else we were going to have to cancel out. With my cataracts, I cannot see to drive in any distance. So give our thanks to Mark for doing that.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We sang about amazing grace, marvelous grace. The title of the message today is All of Grace. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This is my favorite text of Scripture or passage of Scripture in the entire Bible. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is my favorite text in the Scriptures. I want to bring this passage for two reasons today. First, I want to have our audience know and those who listen to the recording what this church stands for as a Sovereign Grace Church, better known perhaps as a Doctrines of Grace Church. And in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we have a number of the doctrines of grace found in those passages of Scripture. So I want to give thanks to this church and God's grace in working in their lives and to help identify what is a Sovereign Grace Church. The second reason is that I'm 81 years old now and my twilight years are here. I don't know but what this may be the last public sermon that I may be able to bring due to my failing health, which have numerous issues to deal with. But if you're interested in that, I'll see you after the services and we'll list all of our aches and pains. Ephesians 2, would you open there in the Word of God today, verses 1 through 10. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God.
Amen.
But God. By nature, the children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And then in Corinthians, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, take your word today, and may you bring it forth in power. May individuals leave reflecting upon the message and the person about the message. May the messenger be long forgotten, but may your son be remembered for many, many days and months and years and eternity to come. It's in his name we pray. Amen. My research material for the following sermon was taken primarily from Curtis Vaughn's commentary on Ephesians, along with Spurgeon's sermon, Life from the Dead, found in his Treasury of the Bible, the New Testament. I also made use of McLaren's Exposition of Holy Scripture. To begin with, we are informed in the Greek text that the first seven verses of chapter 2 comprise one long sentence. And the main verb translated in our King James Version, hath quickened, is not reached until verse 5. Thus, for the sake of clarity, most English translations insert in verse 1 the words hath quickened or hath made alive. But there is no equivalent for them in the Greek here in verse 1. So that's why if you have an authorized version, why you will see those words in italics, meaning that they're not in the Greek text. So we have to insert that as translators. And translating the Bible from one language to another is not an easy task, as those who translated will quickly tell you. The two leading ideas are, you were dead, verse 1. And God hath quickened or made alive in verses 4 and 5. And the whole paragraph is a sort of a spiritual biography describing that believers once were apart from Christ in verses 1 through 3. What they have become in Christ in verses 4 through 6, and God's purpose in producing this remarkable transformation in verses 7 through 10. So it's sort of a spiritual biography of how one becomes a Christian. The God of the Bible is a God of purpose. Do you believe that?
Amen.
All that he has ever done or will do is the expression of deliberate design on his part. The opening chapter of Ephesians has pointed out the all-embracing scope of the divine purpose. It includes the whole universe and reaches from eternity past to eternity future. Such expressions as the will of God in verse 1, chapter 1, predestinated, chapter 1, verses 5 and 11, hath purposed, chapter 1, verse 4, and the counsel of his own will, chapter 1 and verse 11, have been used to convey or describe this eternal designed purpose of God. The first chapter of Ephesians takes us back into the counsels of God and lets us see how he purposed from eternity to call out in Christ a people for himself, a new redeemed humanity with Christ as its head, and it constitutes his body. The second chapter now tells us how now in time God is actually creating this redeemed society. The words found in Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 through 11 describe this sovereign God of the Bible. Listen as I quote and see if you agree with this. God says, I am God, and there's none else. Get my eyeglasses here. There's none like me, declaring the end from what?
The
beginning. Only God can do that. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. I ask you on the outset, is that all right with you?
Yes.
It better be, because whether you like it or not, that's the way it is. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So we have a purpose and then the execution of that purpose. The purpose revealed in chapter 1, the execution of the purpose now in chapter 2. Let's look first then at verses 1 through 3 at man's unregenerate state of being. First, he is described as being in a state of spiritual deadness. This is Paul's first indictment against the natural man. He's in a state of spiritual deadness. Ye who were dead in trespasses and sins. And it's careful to note that the Bible presents saving grace against the background of the blackness of sin. The Ephesians were once alive to the lures of sin, but dead to the beauties of God and His holy power and wisdom. Deadness suggests alienation from God, who is the source of life. It also emphasizes the sinner's complete helplessness to save himself. Paul makes use of two words describing this deadness. They are trespasses, one, and sins, two. And these words assign the cause of the deadness as well as the realm in which the deadness is experienced. These words are somewhat related and sometimes overlap in the scriptures. The first word, trespasses. Here it describes sin as a fall, a false step, an offense. It suggests losing one's way or straying from the right path. The word sin that is translated here represents the missing of a mark, the shooting of a target and falling short of hitting that target. Romans 3:23 says that what? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, of missing the mark, which is God's glory. It is apparent by Paul's use of the word deadness that the difference between a natural man and a spiritual man is as great as the difference between a living person and a corpse. That's his analogy that he uses here. The dead sinner cannot perform spiritual acts. You can command him all the day long to repent and believe, and he will not make one move because of his spiritual deadness. You can get feverish in the pulpit and beat the pulpit and raise your voice, but that will not raise the dead. Only God can do that. Spiritual deadness. Look in verses 2 and 3. Here's another indictment that Paul makes of the natural man. He says that he is enslaved to evil. The natural man walks in trespasses and sins. And the word walk is used ethically to describe the whole of one's manner of living. Trespasses and sins comprise the very atmosphere in which the unregenerate man lives. You can compare Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32. That's the atmosphere in which the person that's dead in trespasses and sin lives their life. People have the mistaken idea that they can live in a natural state here on earth and then just continue to live in the same state in the life hereafter in heaven. That's not true. The Bible pictures the afterlife in heaven as being an atmosphere in which one breathes in holiness and godliness. Isaiah 6, the holy angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." That's what heaven is like. It's an atmosphere as well as a place. Here in this life, we have individuals that can get in an airplane or in some type of a spaceship and go into outer space, and they lose the atmosphere. They have to have on some type of an oxygen mask to make its living. So that when they leave the Earth's atmosphere, they must have some source of oxygen or they cannot remain alive. Listen. One must be born again to live in the atmosphere of heaven. Heaven must begin here and now on earth and then be consummated in the life hereafter. The natural man conforms to the standards of this present world systems in verse 2. He's in bondage to the world's idea of living, to be swept up in its pleasure and its practices. 2 Timothy 3:5 says that men are lovers of what?
Pleasure
more than lovers of God. This is their lifestyle. Thirdly, the indictment of the person, they are ruled by Satan, verse 2. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It is here said that the unregenerate man lives under the power and dominion of Satan. His life is now shaped by the master of evil himself. Satan has a kingdom built upon two primary principles. They are one, pride, and the second one is dominion. That's Satan's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is humility and servanthood. In order to experience the life hereafter, you must be translated out of one kingdom, pride and dominion, and put into another kingdom. That is humility and servanthood. Satan's realm of influence is said to be in the air. The expression here may describe how closely the power of evil crowds in upon human life, polluting the very atmosphere in which the natural man lives. And the natural man lives in, now listen, he loves this atmosphere. He's in love with it. He doesn't want to get out of it. That's why you don't have individuals knocking on all the church doors trying to find out how to get right with God. The natural man has no desire for that. We are told that Satan not only fills this air about man, but he is active within man himself. Natural men belong to a family of disobedient children. Their nature and essential character is disobedience and rebellion against the God of Scripture. You say, well, Brother Jim, the churches seem to be filled everywhere. Most usually it's because they're not proclaiming the God of Scripture. The sovereign God. The one who does whatever he wills, whatever he pleases. Put that God in, and that's a different God than what you find in the masses of today's churches. They are controlled, that is, natural men, by their lust and their passions. Their entire being, including their will, is in bondage to their passions, and they love it. They love it. They don't want to part with it. This is man's nature apart from the grace of divine regeneration. Man is said to be, in our text in verse 3, an object of God's wrath, children of wrath. The expression children of wrath describes natural men as not only worthy of God's wrath, but are actually subject to it. It might be described in this manner. we lay under the weight of the dreadful judgment of God Almighty. That's where you were at. It's where I was at one day. Curtis Vaughn describes the wrath of God in this way, quote, "Many moderns think of God as an easygoing, good-natured, God-fatherly being. To them, the idea of a God of wrath is unthinkable. But both the Old and the New Testaments have much to say about the wrath of God. Listen, His wrath is a permanent and consistent element in His nature and is best seen as the reverse side of His holy love. God's wrath represents the divine hostility to all that is evil. It is a personal quality without which God could not be fully righteous. Nor is His wrath inconsistent with His love. For without righteous wrath, love easily degenerates into mere sentimentality." End of quote. Now, what does it mean by the expression "by nature"? These words may simply be drawing a marked contrast between what men are in grace and what they are naturally apart from grace. Or it may mean describing the innate nature of man's being. This is saying there is a principle of sin in man by nature, and man sins because of that innate principle. He's born with it. Thus, unregenerate men are therefore objects of divine wrath, and not merely because of what they have done, but because of what they are. We sin because we have a sinful nature. We do not inherit a sinful nature because we sin. Our very nature exposes us to the divine wrath of God Almighty. And a person will not be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light until they are made to understand and feel this. That's why individuals can make so many false professions of faith and then later on realize they were never saved. Because they were never brought, Brother Darrell, to feel as being under the wrath of God. In systematic theology, this is called total depravity or total inability. That's one of the major doctrines of the doctrines of grace for which this church stands. And it's a bedrock one. If you don't hold to that one, you'll have problems with the rest of them. Yeah. You've got to get that one straight. But if you get that one straight, you'll grow to appreciate the rest of them. Yeah. Let's look now at man's regenerate state of being in verses 4 through 6. It is against the dark background of man's sin and God's wrath that we are now introduced to the riches of God's mercy and the greatness of His love and grace. This begins with the words, "but God." But God. Thank God for those words, "but God." Martin Lloyd-Jones, I forget how many sermons he preached on this one, these two words, "but God, but God, but God." These words are like opening the windows of an old dusty house and letting in a breath of fresh air. We pass now from despondency to hope. The present section clearly contrasts the past and present condition of believers. Once we were objects of God's wrath. Now we are the recipients of God's mercy. Verse 4. Once we were held in the grip of spiritual death, now we have been raised to new life, verses 5 and 6. Once we were in bondage to sin, now we are saved by grace, Verse 5. Once we walked among the disobedient, now we enjoy fellowship with God's Son. Verses 5 and 6. What a contrast. Look in verse 4 at the regenerate state of man. Verse 4, we become recipients of divine mercy. How do we account for such a dramatic change? Two things are presented to us in verse 4. First, God alone is the author of the change believers experience upon entering the Christian life. It is not a combination of God's action and man's action. It is but God, and God alone is the actor in regeneration. Secondly, the change is grounded in the infinite mercy and great love of God. The Greek word for mercy speaks of God's compassion and pity for helpless sinners. The word for love is agape, which is a divine disposition, listen, that sees something infinitely precious in a person in spite of their sin. Think about that. Did God know all about me and you? Everything. And in spite of that, he loved us. Got it? He loved us. He showed mercy. Both love and mercy move God to deliver us from our condition. In systematic theology, this is known as unconditional election. It is God viewing fallen mankind who have no desire to seek after God and choosing to save some of them by his grace and leave the others to their natural state of rebellion to glorify his justice. This is what is meant by sovereign grace. All men will glorify God. Some will glorify his grace and the others will glorify his justice. But it will be a holy being who recognizes such. The condition of man's wrath in verse 3 and his love and mercy in verse 4 is most significant because God affirms God's great love for the same persons when they were dead in sins. His love did not blind him to the sin. But neither did the sin so alienate God's love that no further thought of kindness and grace could be hoped for. What a concept there. Say it again. God's love did not blind him to man's sin. But neither did man's sin so alienate God's love that there could be no final thought of kindness and grace that could be hoped for. Thank God, there is a but God. There is a but God. We are now not only recipients of God's mercy, but in verses 5 and 6, we are said to be resurrected to a new life. In verses 5 and 6, Paul lists three experiences of believers that are traceable now to his mercy and love. They are, number 1, a spiritual quickening or making alive. 2, a spiritual resurrection. And 3, a spiritual exaltation. These are the counterparts of the literal quickening, resurrection, and exaltation of Christ back in chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23 back there. To quicken means to make alive, to impart life. We no longer use that term. It's an obsolete term. Only the old-timers really knew, and it still remains what understand what it meant. But it means to make alive. It's equivalent, Brother Darrell, to regeneration. Therein, God replaces the dead nature ruled by selfish pride and dominion and replaces it with a new spiritual nature ruled by humility and servanthood. The believer has been translated out of Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, where Christ is now glorified. Amen. Can you say amen to that? Huh? If you can't, you've got a problem. And if you think this thing of being saved by grace is a combination of God's work and man's work, you'll be hesitant in agreeing with what we're talking about. To emphasize the believer's redemption in Christ is freely given, Paul inserts the expression, "By grace you're saved." Get that in there? By grace you're saved. Verse 5. This clarifies that men are undeserving sinners with absolutely no claim on the mercy of God. God could have justly left all mankind under his wrath like he did the fallen angels who sinned. Boy, this is a section here that where things get hot. Oh, the God of love could not have bypassed. He owed it. If he was going to let Adam sin, he owed it to have Adam have a second chance. He didn't give a second chance to the angels that sinned. God does not owe to any human being this divine grace that saves him. The act of quickening or making alive is expressed in systematic theology as the effectual calling or the irresistible grace of God. This is where Sovereign Grace churches get these terms, right here out of the text itself in systematic terms. This concept conveys the idea that God overcomes the selfish nature of man with a new nature or a new heart which sees Christ as being so glorious that he willingly imbibes him as Lord and Savior. Grace triumphs over man's depravity, and now the spiritual nature loves that which it previously despised. I had the opportunity of growing up in a baseball family where my father pitched baseball and organized ball for 18 years. Three with the Pittsburgh Pirates in 45 through 47. My desire from a three-year-old child was to become a Major League Baseball player like my dad. As I grew older, I fell in love with fishing. I fell in love with quail hunting. I had no interest in women. All I wanted to do get up in the morning is either go play ball, go quail hunting or go fishing, live in a cave, let the women alone. That went on for a number of years until one day a brunette walked past my eyes and I looked back and I looked at the cave. And I said, "Hold it here. There's something more glorious in what I see in this woman than what I formerly saw my life being composed of." That's irresistible grace. Yeah. It is not God making me do something I don't want to do. It's giving me a vision of Christ who is so glorious that I want him. I want him as opposed to playing ball and hunting and fishing. That's irresistible grace. Christ suddenly becomes glorious to us. There are yet further results of the mercy and the love of God. Namely, verse 6, a spiritual exaltation. Not only has he quickened us or made us alive, but he has, quote, raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The expression raised us up refers to the spiritual resurrection which the Christian experiences at conversion. And the expression sit together in heavenly places refers to the visible evidence of the new life which has now begun. It can be likened to Christ's resurrection. Christ was quickened or made alive before he came out of the tomb. Get it? But his leaving the tomb was the open, visible manifestation of his new resurrected life. The evidence of being regenerated becomes visible in the life of the believer by a godly life devoted to good works. To sit together in heavenly places describes our enthronement with Christ on his throne and our position in him. It is a fixed and certain position which cannot be reversed. It's once and for all, present tense. This is expressed in systematic theology under the terms the eternal security of the believer or the preservation of the saints. This is where these terms come from in systematic language. But what does the expression heavenly places mean? I'm glad you keep asking all these questions, because if you didn't ask them, I wouldn't have anything to preach on. I love the explanation here of heavenly places. It denotes the places from where the blessings of heaven are dispensed, where the air of heaven is breathed, where the fellowship of heaven is known, where an elevation of spirit is experienced as if heaven were already set up and begun in the here and now. Be assured of this, that heaven must first be set up in the heart here on earth before one can enter the place of heaven in the hereafter. Heaven must begin here. This is from the heavenly places dispensed by Christ. Verses 7 through 10, we're given the eternal purpose of God. The question now surfaces, why has God done all of this for believers? Among other reasons, two reasons now does Paul give in verses 7 through 10. The first is stated in verses 7 through 9, and it speaks of God's intention to make believers an eternal display of his grace. The second idea is that his purpose was to make possible a life of good works on the part of believers. The first idea in verses 7 through 9 is to make an exhibition of the riches of God's grace. Believers are trophies of God's grace. I personally have in my cedar chest at home a sweater from my high school days. And on that sweater are medals which demonstrate how I excelled in the areas of baseball, basketball, track, and debate. I also have a golf case which displays some 80 golf balls with my best scores and dates on them. Some of those were in Brother Dean's presence and Daryl and others. They all contain scores in the low to mid-70s with my best score of a 69 on one. These were all achieved through countless hours of practice, sweat, and steadfastness. God's jewels, meanwhile, his believers are, listen, God's trophy case. in which he will display his workmanship throughout the eternal ages to come. We will be the medals which will be attached to the robe of Christ to honor him throughout the eternal ages. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Verses 8 and 9 are perhaps the most familiar verses in Ephesians. I've quoted them in my 59 years of preaching more than any other text in the Bible. It confirms and amplifies the statement in verse 7. They declare how the salvation of men can be the exhibition of grace. The word "for" there in verse 8 means because. Because. It is because salvation begins from start to finish. It is all of God's grace. It is his glory, and he will not share it with another. No Pharisee will be permitted to stand before God's throne and boast about what they have done. God, or rather Paul, gathers together three words in a gospel cluster. They are one, saved; two, grace; and three, faith. Notice saved. Here speaks of a rescue from the imminent peril from which we have been delivered. The word grace expresses the means by which men are saved, not by their own works or efforts, not by weeping, not by walking an aisle, not even their willingness, but by grace. It is the unmerited favor shown to undeserving sinners, not a reward for meritorious actions. In order to strengthen yet more the thought that salvation is wholly a work of God, Paul adds, "and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I asked a religious man one time what the hope of his acceptance unto God's heaven would be. His reply was this: "When I have done my best, Christ will do the rest." You talk about a Pharisee. He ought to learn that his best was the filthy rags. That man, I can say biblically, was a stranger to the sovereign regenerating work of God. It is Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Look at the word faith. It is through faith. Faith is not a meritorious ground for securing salvation, but is the appropriating means. It is the hand that receives the grace or the gift. The word "that" is an interesting conjunction here, and it seems to be connected with the word faith. The thought would then be that even faith is a gift of God. Theologically, this interpretation is quite correct. Philippians chapter 1 says that it is given to you to believe, also to suffer. But from a grammatical standpoint of view, the word "that" can also refer to the whole process of salvation from beginning to end. And scholars differ on how each one of these, which are legitimate, is to be understood. Since salvation is completely God's work and human achievement is conclusively ruled out, it is little wonder that there is no room for man's doing any boasting. Amen. It is all of grace from beginning to end. Second thing of what God is doing is to make possible a life of good works. In systematic theology, this is known as the preservation, or rather the perseverance, of the saints. Salvation cannot be by works because believers are God's workmanship. See the difference? We are created in Christ Jesus. The use of the word "created" affects so great a change that Paul can speak of the saved as being a new creation. This creation was unto good works. While we are not saved by good works, We are saved for good works. Paul would say in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. People say, well, if I believe in what you believe in, I'd go out and do whatever I wanted to do. Don't you do it anyway? What keeps us who believe in sovereign grace from going out and becoming antinomian? The persevering grace of God. We desire to live a holy life. The biblical emphasis on works is the fruit and the proof of salvation, not the merit. Jesus Christ went about doing what? Good. We should follow his model. We should minister to the poor, help feed the hungry, help the homeless, care for the sick and the suffering. If salvation is all of grace, then we should exhibit it in our lives. I came across a song not too long ago that I hadn't heard for years. It's called Saved, Saved, Saved. How many of you know that? I found a friend who is all to me. His love is ever true. I love to tell how he lifted me and what his grace can do for you. Saved by his power divine, saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete, for I'm saved, saved, saved.
Amen.
May God bless the message today to your hearts and to your minds, that it is all of grace and that this church here is a token of that and has a reputation of believing in the sovereign grace of God. Thank you, Brother Darrell.